Open your Bibles in two places to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Genesis chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a little bit of a housekeeping note. If you're just visiting Emmanuel and are not quite settled down, I want to encourage you to consider attending the first service. This service is getting fuller and fuller. That service is quite full, but there is more room there than there is too. So if that's an option for you, I want to encourage you to consider the first service. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 15 through 25, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 25 is the home of the first poem in the Bible. And of course, it is inspired when the first man sees the first woman. Then we get the first poem. And that's very appropriate. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. The Apostle Paul knew Genesis 2 well, and he was really unpacking and explaining what Genesis 2 was all about when he wrote 1 Corinthians 11 and gave directions and gave commands and instructions to the church about what it was to look like when they met. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should not cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach? Does not nature itself teach that you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, thank you for every part of your word. Thank you for every part of the Bible. It's all a good gift to us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would light up hearts and inflame hearts and burn in hearts with the beauty and the glory of your word. Lord, I want to pray that you would help me to clearly explain your truth and that you would draw men and women to love you and know you, and you draw your people to be more like you. Lord, give me words, I pray. Give me boldness and give me love. I pray that you do these things so that we might understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to back up from the issue of head coverings that comes up in 1 Corinthians 11 just for a second, just to make some pretty simple points about who people are. And what the Bible is pretty clear about is that in many ways, human beings are like mirrors. We, you and I, were made to reflect. We were made to reflect the beauty and the glory of someone else. We were made to put someone else on display. So just in the same way that you stand in front of a mirror to get a good look at yourself, human beings are meant to give a good look at someone else. And the person we're meant to give a good look to or of is God. Human beings are meant to reflect the glory of God. They're meant to show who God is and what God is like in all that they say and all that they do, in everything that they think, in every emotion that they have. They are literally to be like God. Which, of course, is why it's amazing that we're not just mirrors. We're not just mirrors. We're not just light reflectors that shine light. We are body and mind and soul and spirit. We are people who think thoughts and have the ability to hug people and turn a cold shoulder. We're able to display God with all that we are and what we think and what we feel and how we act. We're able to put God on display at work, in marriage, in singleness, in home, in old age. There's never a season in a person's life where they cannot reflect the glory of God like a mirror. Of course, we're not supposed to be like a hall of mirrors. You know what happens in a hall of mirrors? You walk past and fat guys get skinny and skinny guys get fat and short guys get tall and tall guys get short as they distort, the mirrors distort the image they're reflecting. We were not meant to distort the image of God. We were meant to make it crystal clear. That's what Genesis 1 teaches. Genesis 1 that we read teaches that God created male and female. He made them both in His image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. So both men and women have been created with minds and hearts and wills and emotions and bodies so that they can embody God. They can put God on display and reflect Him all over the earth. And we're supposed to do this everywhere we go. It says in Genesis chapter 1 that we're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves. So in everything you do, you're supposed to be bringing it under control like God. You're supposed to be showing God's rule, God's reign. In everything you do, you're putting God on display. It's amazing. There's a pattern in the ancient Near East that when a ruler wanted to show that they were in charge, they would make an image or a representative of themselves and put it down on the ground to say, this is my land. So when Pharaoh wanted to show, this is my land, he might build a sphinx to declare, this is area, territory, ruled by such and such a pharaoh. When soldiers moved into Iraq a number of years ago and they began to move into Baghdad, what did they find? Statues of a Saddam Hussein that declared Saddam Hussein rules here. His image was there because he ruled there. And of course, what was the first thing that happened? People began to tear down those very images to say, no, another ruler has come. Wherever someone rules, there an image or a representative of their rule is placed. And you are the image. You're the statue You are the representative. You are the mirror that declares that God is the ruler of the world. You're the one called to reflect the ultimate ruler of the universe. And the Bible says to mankind, it says, go be fruitful and multiply, which basically means you, man and woman, you're the ruler to reflect God's rule. Go have lots of babies and cover the planet with people who will reflect my rule. Now, that doesn't put the burden on any one particular family. You don't have to have all the babies yourself. But on mankind in general, there's a call to procreate and to fill this world with representatives of God that show that God is the ruler of the world. Of course, we've brutally failed at the calling that God has given to us. We've brutally failed at the call to reflect God. And we've really made this world like a house of mirrors that distorts the glory of God. And it doesn't show that God is in control. Rather, we make the world look like our sinful desires are in control, like the devil himself is in control, like whatever fashion the world has is in control. But there's one particular place that I want to point out where mankind has tragically fallen to represent and to image forth and to be a mirror to display God's reality. And that one place is specifically in the relationship of marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, male and female, he created them in his image. They were supposed to display the glory of God. And then in Genesis chapter 2, it says that God brought a woman to the man, and the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And it says, therefore the husband and wife or the man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And we're told later in the Bible that this one flesh relationship, this husband and wife relationship, we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that this was meant to represent something else about God. It was meant to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. Not only are people in general supposed to look like God, mirror God, reflect God, but specifically when they get married, husbands and wives together in that relationship are called to put God on display. So rather than filling the world with billboards that say sexuality is supreme, sensuality is supreme, rather than filling the world with displays that says I want to change my gender, human beings when they get married are to be walking and filling the earth saying, it's a glorious thing when one man commits themselves to one woman for an entire lifetime. That puts the gospel on display. Which is exactly the opposite of what the world puts on display all the time. Walked into the mall the other day with my kids. What happens? The first thing you do when you walk into the mall, you remember that Victoria has no secrets. And you look this way, children. Go this way. This way. Again, we're going to go see the iPhone 5, not Victoria's Secrets. And what's happening is that the world around us is filled with representations that say the ultimate reality is a hot body. The ultimate reality is do what you want, do what you feel, do whatever you were born to do. It's not full of relationships of a dedicated and faithful and loving husband and a loving and submissive wife that say, this marriage makes the gospel look beautiful. This marriage mirrors Christ in the church. This marriage reflects Jesus' love for sinful people. And that's what we were supposed to do. Our lives are meant to mirror and to represent and to reflect the glory of God. And we've failed generally, but we've failed specifically in the area of marriage. What are some of the ways that we distort the gospel as it's supposed to be declared through marriage? What are some ways that we distort this display of the gospel that's supposed to happen when a husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church and a wife submits to her husband as to the Lord? What are some ways we've destroyed that in our culture? Well, one, we just destroy it through just generic garden variety bad marriages. Bad marriages make Jesus look bad. Bad marriages that are full of more cold shoulders than hugs, more nights on the couch than nights in the bed, and more anger and bitterness than love and forgiveness. Those marriages do not reflect the relationships between Jesus, who loves and forgives his bride, and the bride of Christ, who follows him out of love. And honestly, what turns many people off of marriage is just generic, garden variety, man I wouldn't want what my mom and dad had. Marriages. Marriages that don't reflect Christ and the church. Those are one of the ways we distort marriage. And then secondly, we distort marriage through violating marriage. We distort this representation of Christ and the church by violating marriage. A 2007 poll showed that 20 to 30% of men and women admitted to committing adultery. That's 1 out of 5. Those are terrible odds. If you're coming into marriage, and those are just the people that admitted it, 1 out of every 5 marriages was confessing to having engaged in physical, skin-on-skin adultery. But if you take Jesus' definition of adultery, the number gets much higher, because Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery in his heart. And of course, Jesus' word is the last word on everything. Which means that adultery is nearly universal. Pornography currently in America generates more income than all major league sports combined. All the hats, all the jerseys, all the games, all the ticket sales, all the contracts, all the negotiations between owners and between players, all the money combined from Major League Baseball, Major League Basketball, Major League Hockey, Major League Football, all of it is surpassed by the amount of money people are spending to watch other people get naked and have sex. Adultery is rampant. It's not just a man problem. 50 Shades of Grey, which is a novel that's encouraging women to fantasize about S&M relationships, has now reached the same level of sales as the Harry Potter novels. So you're talking about adultery on a nearly universal scale, distorting marriage. Distorting in men, distorting in women. Then you add to that that we are distorting marriage through renaming marriage. We're distorting marriage through renaming marriage. My home country of Canada, marriage between one man and one man is now legally called marriage. Marriage between one woman and one woman is now legally called marriage. And here in an increasing number of states, marriage between two men or two women is called marriage. And the thing is, you can legally vote to decide you're going to call that marriage, but you can't on the last day make your word trump God's word. When God says, this is marriage, when one man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, then only that will be marriage, and everything else is just man plastering a name on something that God has named already. And the reason God has called the relationship between man and woman, one man and one woman, for life, the reason he alone calls that marriage is not because God is of a conservative bent. He's not conservative in his politics. It's not because he's traditional. You can't be eternal and traditional at the same time. The reason God calls one man and one woman marriage and nothing else is because God loves nothing more than Christ and the church. And because he wants that reflected on every street corner and every billboard and all over the world. He wants relationships that demonstrate him everywhere, looking good. Not looking boring, not looking mean, not looking angry, not looking like cold shoulders late into the night, but looking like a glorious display of love between one man who leads and one woman who leads. Not between one man who leads and one man who submits. Or one woman who leads and one woman who submits. We distort marriage through bad marriages. We distort marriage through violating marriage. We destroyed marriage through what we call marriage. In Brazil, a public notary the other week made headlines by granting a civil union to one man and two women in what he called a polyfidelitous union. Polyfidelitous. Faithful to many. Get the redefinition of marriage. But in our culture and in the world in general, the attack on marriage actually goes deeper than that. Because in the world we live in, it's not just marriage that's attacked legally or through adultery or through just bad marriages. It's the very notion of gender itself. We just don't even live in a world where you can say a dude is a dude and a girl is a girl. A guy is a guy and a girl is a girl. You can't even say that anymore. Because we've got a category now for a man being trapped in a woman's body and a woman being trapped in a man's body. When you use language like that, well, what's the only right and ethical thing to do? What do you do when you find someone who's trapped? You set them free, which is exactly what the federal court in Massachusetts did on September 4th. A federal judge in Massachusetts ordered Massachusetts officials to provide sex reassignment surgery for a transsexual prison inmate after determining that it was the only adequate treatment for the inmate's mental illness. This means that Robert Kosilek, now known as Michelle Kosilek, who is serving time for murdering his wife, will not be a she. Because it's the only right way to deal with her gender identity disorder. So you've got a government situation saying that taxpayers ought to liberate those who are oppressed because this man who murdered his wife wants to be in a position to be a wife. You think, well, that's just an American thing. That's just from the Hollywood movies. No, it's not from the Hollywood movies. You know what the number two country in the world is for gender reassignment surgery? Iran. Yeah, I didn't think that either. Because the Ayatollah Khomeini dictated by religious dictate that it's hard for me to know, I'm not part of that culture, to know exactly what the reasoning was, but in order to reduce homosexuality and to reduce those who are trapped, the government will actually subsidize gender reassignment surgery so that people can live more naturally and be who they are. Well, the thing with all of this is that it indicates that we're not just dealing with cultural trends in our particular culture. You're dealing with a worldwide satanic attack on the notion of gender itself. You're dealing with a worldwide satanic attack on the display of Christ and the church in marriage itself. You're dealing with an attack on the display of the gospel in the relationship between one man and one woman. It's not just various cultural vibes. I'm pretty sure that Iran and Hollywood are not feeling the same cultural vibes. What they are is under equal influence of the same serpent power. The serpent power that wants to eradicate any display of a loving leader named Jesus and a submissive follower named church, represented in good and glorious marriages. Now, I say all that because of this. I say all that because if you're someone who's not represented Jesus well in your sexuality, and I put myself on the front page of that article, involved in pornography from the earliest time I can remember, sexual experimentation before I can remember, homosexual experimentation, all kinds of experimentation, you name it, if there was a way to distort sexuality, I was trying to do it. But if you're someone who, through being a legalistic little Christian kid staring at porn all the time, or just being an out-and-out sexual rebel who won't even receive the gender God has given you, if you're someone who's failed to reflect God, I want you to know Jesus did it for you. He reflected God better than anyone ever could, ever. He is the exact representation of the glory of God. He is the one who moves into every situation, healing, loving, moving with miraculous power, caring for others. He's the one who can have an immoral woman washing his feet and all he's thinking is love towards her, not lust. And then he's the one who spent his whole life staying pure so he could die for a bride. He spent his whole life preparing to die and give himself for a bride who he would come. And he didn't go and get the purest virgin around. He went and got an immoral harlot. That's who we were. And he cleaned her up. He washed her clean and said, "You be my bride." That's the gospel. And if you repent from not reflecting God and you will turn to God and ask His forgiveness for your sins, you will receive it, you will be at peace with God, and He will put His Holy Spirit in you and a new heart in you, so you will begin to reflect God even in your sexual ethics everywhere. And there'll be no more shades of gray. There'll be black and white. Black and white displays of glorious purity, love and fidelity, whether you're called to singleness like Jesus or marriage like Jesus gets on the last day. God will transform you. And I say all that to those of you who already believe and who know Jesus, because what the Apostle Paul is primarily concerned about in 1 Corinthians 11 is not just cloth coverings or not cloth coverings. He's not concerned primarily with just what a person puts on their head. He is concerned that the church represents men like Jesus and women like the church. That's what he wants. He wants the church to look like a relationship between Christ and the church. He wants us to reflect Him when we gather together. So that when you get into a church, you're not dealing with a unisex kind of confusion. You're not wondering, well, who wears the pants in that family? But you're really dealing with people who have come to understand that they were made as men to be men, not to rebel against it. They were made as women, not to be trapped in it, but to embrace it. And they were made to either be single and show the purity of Christ, or to be married and to show the relationship of Christ and the church. And when you get in the church, you ought to look around and be able to see that that's what they believe. It ought not to be, wow, those people seem just as confused about sexuality as the people around them. Rather, the church, when she gathers, ought to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, I say all that because that's the clear point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's clearly what Paul is after in 1 Corinthians 11. He's after the church reflecting eternal realities. Verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He's like, listen, this issue of head coverings or not head coverings, and we'll get into what that is in a second, but this issue is all about you reflecting headship and leadership, that there is a headship and an authority in the universe, and God the Father is over Christ the Son, and Christ the Son is over every man, and every man who's married is over his wife, and that headship ought to be reflected when you gather. And all of your life. And then he goes on and he says, listen, the reason I'm so concerned about this issue is because this is an issue of how we display the glory of God. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For a man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's like, I want that to be obvious. I want it to be clear as the church gathers that the men are there to represent Jesus in all the dignity and honor and love and fidelity and service and sacrifice that entails. And I want the women to be there to represent the church in all the submission and honor and reverence and glory that entails. I want that to be clear and obvious. And really what he's saying is, I don't want you to rebel against nature like those who are having reassignment surgeries are doing. I want you to embrace nature. Verse 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. And so what the Apostle Paul is after here is he is after a display of the glory of God in especially the marriage relationships in the church. Now, we haven't tackled exactly how does he want that displayed. Does he want that displayed through wives who wear cloth coverings? Does he want to lay down some eternal principles, but we don't know how they would really apply to us today? Those things can change. Or does he want wives to show their submission through short for their long hair and men to show their glory of Christ through short hair? I think I messed that up, but the women get the long hair, the men get the short hair. That's what I was trying to say. Which is it? And before I answer this question, I want to say this. I intend to wrestle with this passage, and I intend to, Lord willing, be a pastor that leads us to wrestle with every passage in Scripture we can and to obey every Scripture in the Bible we can. And we intend to be a church that obeys everything Jesus commanded. When the Bible says, go into all the earth and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age, that's not Jesus on a legalistic streak. When someone who died for you tells you to obey everything they commanded, that's not legalism, it's grace. And so we want to think about how to obey Jesus in everything. But when we come to one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament, one of the least clear passages in the New Testament, we do not want to preach it and then have people calling people and saying, I'd like to have coffee with you to talk to you about the fact that you're not wearing a cloth covering. And then going for coffee with them and saying, I'd like to read Matthew 18 to you to speak about church discipline. If you do that to someone, I will read Matthew 18 to you. You're laughing, but churches split over this. They split right down the middle over this. And there are things to split over. One of the least clear passages in the New Testament is not one of them. And so the example I want to set, what I want to show us, is when we get to a hard passage, we wrestle with it. We do our best to understand it, because our goal, as one pastor has put it, is to have no problem passages, but to obey everything, not to skirt anything. But when something is less clear than something else, we just admit it. And don't hold people's feet to the fire. Now, if a guy's not caring for his wife, that's serious business. If a couple just rejects God's purposes for them, that's serious business. If two Christians disagree on whether this passage means long hair or cloth coverings, that's an occasion to have coffee, have a good spirited discussion about it, and then move on. In our gospel community group, we have a lady who wears head coverings, and we had a new member come to one of our gospel community groups, and he's now a member of the church. He just walked up to her first day at my house. He said, hey, what's with the head covering? And they got into a conversation. Everything's been fine ever since. That's exactly what you want. You should assume that someone at this church wearing a head covering has done so out of a desire to honor the Lord. And if someone who's not wearing one has done it for the same desire. So, let's wrestle with the passage. What does it mean? And it seems to me that in order to understand, is this cloth coverings or is this not cloth coverings, you have to answer two questions. One, should this passage be applied today in the details? Should the passage be applied today in the details? And then secondly, is this talking about a long cloth covering or hair? Which is it talking about? And the first question is, should this passage be applied today in the details? Most conservative evangelical scholars are going to answer no. No, it should not be applied today in the details. They'll say something along the lines of, the principles in this passage are eternal. The angels are watching. The Trinity is still the Trinity, and the headship is still headship. and man is still the glory of God, and a wife is still the glory of her husband. They'll affirm all of those eternal truths, but then say, but the element of head coverings was for one particular culture at one particular time. And they'll point out that in that day and age, it was often the symbol of a pure married woman that she wore a head covering. And so Paul would be commending these women to keep that custom and to communicate to their culture that they too were pure married women. It was also the custom of the men at that day to cover their heads when they went into pagan worship. And so Paul would be saying here, don't you cover your heads, men. We worship in a decidedly different way. And so they would say, yes, the truths in this passage are eternal. The principles here are, but the detail about head coverings is not something that we should particularly apply today. And you should feel great sympathy for that position. You should see why they would speak that way. Because we understand that many things in the Scriptures are just like that. How many of you gave each other a holy kiss this morning? You did give a holy kiss this morning, Deeds? Okay. Every day, okay. With the exception of Deeds, to whom we shall give abundant Christian liberty, most of us get the heebie-jeebies from a holy kiss. And we understand that when the Scriptures repeatedly call us to a holy kiss, the real principle is give a big old bear hug, give the ladies a nice side hug, do something sweet and warm that says, I love you like family, and we're not just like in a business contract here. Hello, how are you? Welcome to church. No, we're together as family. And in fact, a holy kiss in our culture would communicate actually some things that we know are unbiblical. I don't like what it communicates when my wife is kissing other men. And she would not like me to communicate that either. I visited Moldova last year and I was warned that the older men were going to kiss me right on the lips. And I prepared for when in Rome. But by the mercy and kindness of my God, they had heard about North Americans. And nobody kissed me on the lips. I did have a guy walk hand in hand with me holding hands once in Indonesia, but that's another story. Different cultures communicate different things, and we ought not to be afraid at appropriate times to make those distinctions. I think about what the Bible says about the relationship between a boss and his employees. What does the Bible say about the relationship between a boss and his employees? The Bible says almost nothing about the relationship between a boss and employees. The Bible continually talks about a relationship between slaves and masters. Ephesians chapter 6, slaves, obey your masters. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Timothy, Colossians 4, repeatedly we're given commands from slaves to masters. So what does that mean? Does that mean we're not obeying the Bible unless you, all the bosses say, hey, I'm now a slave driver, and all the workers say, hey, I'm now a slave? No, we should be glad for abolition in America. We should be glad for the freedom of slavery in this country. But we realize that there are principles in those verses that still apply, don't we? We realize that slave masters were called to be good slave masters, and bosses ought to be good bosses. We realize that slaves were called to give diligent work, and we understand that employees should give that diligent work now. And so we take the eternal truth out of the passage, even though the cultural particulars do not apply. Do you follow me? And so it's not because a bunch of people want to compromise and can't face the text that some will say this passage does not apply today. It's because they think, no, the eternal principles still apply, but the way they worked out in that culture doesn't apply. Now, I don't personally hold to that position. I think that what's being said in 1 Corinthians 11 is eternally binding right down to the details. I don't think that we can take the eternal principles out and leave the cultural baggage behind. I think that this is applicable today right down to the details. Why do I think that? I think that because the way Paul gets his point across, links the theology with the head covering so intimately and so repeatedly. The argument is so eternal. It's based on the headship of God over Christ and the headship of Christ over man. It's based on how men were made to be the glory of God and women were made to be the glory of men. It's based on the nature of these. Doesn't even nature teach you this? And then finally, it seems that Paul says it was the practice of all the churches. And we know that in the Roman world, not every pure woman wore a head covering. Some pure women didn't wear head coverings. There wasn't universal agreement, even in the Roman culture, about what head coverings meant. And so it seems really odd that Paul would make a practice that every church had to apply. If he didn't want to give a principle that was binding on all the churches at all times. So I believe this principle of wearing coverings is eternally binding on the church and not culturally relative, though I have great sympathy and love for those who think it's more cultural. I think that it's eternal. One of the reasons I think that, I'll just mention one and then I'll try to move on, is that when you say that this passage should just be applied culturally and different cultures should apply it differently, you wind up dancing some funky moves. You wind up doing some really different things. Like, for example, one respected evangelical Bible scholar, Dan Wallace, says, listen, headship of man, eternal, glory of man, eternal, the nature of things, eternal, but head coverings, cloth head coverings, not eternal. That moves from different culture to different culture. And then he says, elders should get together and they should brainstorm about culturally appropriate ways to show headship and submission in their churches. And he says, wedding rings won't do, because wedding rings don't communicate submission. They just communicate, you belong to me, I belong to you. And so he says, the best one he can consider is a modest dress. He says, a modest dress is a good way to communicate submission and headship. Now, listen, I know that you love your pastors. I know. But I'm just trying to play this one out. Beloved, we'll be having an elders meeting on Sunday, and we'll be doing some brainstorming about culturally appropriate ways to display headship and submission. And then, you know, we meet and fast and pray because this one's serious. And then we come to the members meeting and say, okay, here's the list we've come up with. And everyone says, thank you, beloved leaders. We love the way you've... Yes, I'll never wear jeans again. That seems really crazy to me. You really seem tossed and turned. And in a culture like ours, where what styles represent is changing so fast, that sounds like a very tall order for any group of elders, let alone a church, to be always looking for the culturally appropriate way of symbolizing headship and submission. I'm also a bit nervous of that kind of argument, because the arguments in 1 Corinthians 11 for headship and submission are the same arguments that we use for calling men to lead their homes and godly men to lead in the church. So I'm nervous about getting rid of them and diminishing them in any way. Okay, so I think it's permanently binding. And now the question becomes, should you wear a covering or long hair? And those of you who know what my wife looks like can look around and try to find her in here. And she's not here. She was in the first service. So you don't know where I'm going with this. I think the answer is that the covering was long hair. I believe that the covering in 1 Corinthians 11 was long hair. And the two positions are that it's either a cloth covering or long hair. And before I say why I believe what I believe, let me just say this. The reason this is so difficult is because there's multiple words in this passage used for covering, and we don't have a crystal clear definition of what those words mean. So one of the words, for example, means on the head or down the head. So the man should not have down the head, lest he offend his head, and the woman should have down the head, lest she offend her head. So the words just don't settle the issue. It's not like this is the crystal clear Old New Testament word for cloth covering. We don't have that kind of clarity. If we did, I'd just preach it and we'd move on. But we don't have that. And so we have to figure out in context, what does this covering mean? Now, in favor of the idea that it's cloth coverings that you wear on your head is verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 are the clearest argument in favor of it being a cloth covering. Verse 5 and 6 read, "But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, without a cloth covering, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head." What's being said there? Well, what's being said there, many believe, is that, listen, it's got to be the idea of a cloth covering. Otherwise, the logic of the question doesn't make any sense. Like, imagine if this said, verse 6, "For if a wife will not have long hair, then she should cut her hair." Well, I thought she already did. "For if a wife will not have long hair, then she should cut her hair. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her hair." You see how it makes sense that this would be a cloth covering in verses 5 and 6? And so that is one of the reasons why many would affirm that it was a cloth covering in the original context. Now, in favor of long hair is verse 15. In favor of long hair being the covering is verse 15, where it says, I'll read it from verse 14. "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair was given to her for a covering." And so there, hair is clearly said to be given as the covering. And you say, well, why doesn't that just settle it? I mean, it says hair is the covering. Why doesn't that settle it? Well, the reason it doesn't settle it is because those who believe it is a cloth covering will say, this is just an illustration. We believe you should wear a cloth covering on your head. And nature illustrates that by the hair that a woman has been given, how it covers her. And so that natural covering is just an illustration of the cloth covering that this passage teaches you should wear. Does that make sense? If 5 or 6 of you nod, I'll feel like it makes sense and I'll move on. I'm just kidding. So here's the problem I have with that argument. I think that really turns the passage around. See, it seems to me that this passage is saying men are the glory of Christ and women are their glory. And they are to glorify their man as he glorifies Christ. And what have they been given to glorify man? And how do they look so glorious? They have been given glorious hair as a covering. They don't need gold and jewels in their hair. First Peter says, don't go that way. Hair will be enough. But that hair is the glory of a woman, and she is to be reflecting the glory of her man. And in that process, the Christ-Church relationship is glorified. It's lifted up. And then what you have to do is say at the end, and nature teaches you the women should have long hair and they should cover it. How does nature teach that? I can see nature teaching short hair, long hair. Most cultures in the world, the guys are short, the girls are long. I can see nature teaching that. But it seems like you have to say that nature teaches because she has long hair, as a covering, she has to cover her long hair as a covering. I can't follow that. That doesn't make sense to me. And because of the clarity of verse 15, her hair is given to her as a covering, I want to take the clear passage over the less clear passage. It could mean that verse 6 is just saying, hey, you're going to cut your hair? Go all the way. Go whole hog, as one person put it. Take it all off. But that's disgraceful. And so I just think the clarity of verse 15 makes me lean towards the idea that that hair is her covering, it is her glory, and she should really glorify her husband with it and glorify Christ in the whole process. Now let me give counsel to 3 different groups of people and then we'll close. Counsel to 3 different groups of people and then we'll close. First, some counsel for those who say, yes, I agree, it's long hair. Clearly, it's long hair. To those who believe and agree, yes, verse 15 is long hair, let me say this. Do not disdain people who are wearing a cloth covering as weird or Amish or antique or out of date or ultra conservative or legalistic. People who wear cloth coverings can be antique, Amish, weird, conservative, and legalistic, but they aren't necessarily so. And actually, of the many women in our church who have occasionally, and some even right now, or one at least right now, who wears a cloth covering, I have found many of those women to be some of the most submissive, godly, pure, and desirous for obedience women, desire to be obedient women you could meet. And you ought to assume when you see a Christian who loves the gospel wearing a covering as they worship, they've done it to worship and not done it out of some weird conservative bent. And we ought to honor their desire to honor the Lord. Second, if you believe it's the long hair view, yes, it's long hair, don't set unnatural laws about how long is long. This week in the office, we were talking, myself and Pastor Ben, I think JC was there, and Patty Withers, our church secretary and counselor, was there, and we were talking, and I said, you know, I think it's long hair, I think that's what the covering is, and then I was asked, or we got talking, well, how long is long? I said, well, just a little longer than Patty's, and she she pelted me with candy corn, and so, which was appropriate given the circumstances. You do not want to get into some fervent debate about what exactly the right length of hair is. There are certain ethnicities that simply can't grow their hair very long without it getting painful or breaking off. There's a diversion. But I would say this. Go longer than your husband. And if something in the Bible is called glorious, one person has said this, don't be asking how little can I get away with. You know, let it be clearly feminine, clearly glorious, and clearly a mark that you are in submission to this man. You've embraced your gender. You've embraced what God has called you to, and there's no sense of rejection of that in your life. And lastly, to those who believe it's long hair, don't confuse a haircut with godliness. You know, the barber can't make you godly. Your godliness might lead you to get a certain haircut, but a certain haircut won't make you godly. An unsubmissive, cantankerous, nagging wife, as the Proverbs talks about, is still cantankerous, even if they have long hair. And maybe one other word I should probably say. Just because it's glorious to have long hair doesn't mean you should never cut your hair. The Bible says, I'm the glory of God. I still clip my fingernails. We're all thankful for that. And the height of godliness is not having split ends down to your ankles. That is not the epitome of godliness. You can get a haircut. Counsel for those who see this as temporary. You say, no, there's eternal principles in 1 Corinthians 11, but there's no binding call to have short hair or long hair or wear a cloth covering. That was all just temporary. I'll obey the eternal principles. Okay, fair enough. Here's my first call to you. Same one as the first people. Don't disdain those who wear a veil as weird, Amish, antique, out-of-date, conservative, or legalistic. Just because they don't see it the same way as you, again, doesn't mean that they're just on a political bent or a conservative bent. It means they're trying to honor the Lord. And secondly, ask yourself, if you think this is just temporary, the long hair, cloth veil, that was just temporary, well then what have you done to communicate submission and headship? What have you done to communicate the headship God calls the man to and the submission that God calls a woman to? If you're not going to do these things, what will you do? Make sure it's something and not nothing. And then counsel for those who see this as permanent. For those who believe that we ought to wear a cloth covering in all generations, what counsel would I give to you? Do not disdain those who have long hair as unsubmissive, liberal, worldly, inglorious, and disobedient. They might actually be submissive, conscientious, conservative, biblical, and consecrated women who are unconvinced of your interpretation of the passage. Secondly, would you consider taking it off in public? If you believe it's a cloth covering, then it seems that the application is only to when a woman prays or prophesies. And it seems that in our culture, where a covering doesn't communicate anything clearly, it doesn't make sense to make that an offense to the people you know and love. There are things to offend the people you know and love with. I would suggest this is not one of them. If God made it clear you should wear it all the time, then you should do that. But I don't think God has made that clear. And so I would encourage you to not offend people with something that is not clear. And then lastly, and I say this to all groups, is this symbol something that's true of you? At the end of the day, we're just talking about a symbol, no matter what, right? I mean, nobody is going to get to the last day and God is going to say, way to go on the long hair. It's the dignity and the responsibility and the sacrifice of real biblical manhood he's after. It's the submission and the gentle, quiet spirit of real biblical femininity that he's after. Those things ought to be shown in the way we wear our clothes and our hair. But at the end of the day, it's the heart that matters. And we ought to be pursuing those heart realities with full force. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear word. Even when it's unclear, Lord, the big things are clear. And we pray, Lord God, that Emmanuel will be a place where it's obvious that men and women have embraced the gender you gave them. They've embraced the roles you've given. They've embraced the children that come with those roles in marriage. They've embraced all that you've given to us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just make us a church that shows that. I pray that you'd make us a church that's welcoming to those who are disoriented about sexuality and gender, who are even in rebellion about gender and sexuality. We pray that we would welcome them, and Lord, that they might even come to know the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.